In November of 1984, Avianca Flight 011 left Paris headed for Spain. And upon its approach to land on the runway, the 747 airplane crashed onto a hill, killing 181 people, leaving 11 alive. Now, the black box was recovered after this accident, after the crash, and it was recorded that the ground proximity warning system advised the pilot to pull up, recognizing that his altitude was too low. Now, rumor has it that the pilot, believing the warning system to be faulty, replied, "Shut up, gringo," before shutting it down and subsequently crashing into the side of a hill. Had the pilot listened to the plane's position warning system, this tragedy might could have been averted, and the 180 lives lost might have been spared. This morning, our study is titled, Capturing Your Conscience for God. In His creation of mankind, God has equipped us with an internal warning system that tells us when we enter into dangerous moral territory. We call it the conscience. I want to do three things in this lesson. I want to take a moment and introduce the idea to us and simply answer the question, what is the conscience, or the questions, what is the conscience and what does it do? Secondly, after we have a biblical understanding of its function, I want to consider the grave danger of silencing our consciences. Sadly, it's not just the world who has perpetrated the murder of the conscience. I feel that many Christians have singed their conscience to such a degree that it no longer protects them as God would have it do. We'll talk about that more in our second point. And thirdly, we'll conclude our study by fleshing out the idea of how we can capture our conscience for Christ and how we can consider some of the benefits that a godly conscience will provide us as we walk through this life. So let's just start with the top and consider, what is the conscience? Well, the word conscience is a compound word of Latin origin. Breaking it down into individual parts can help us understand what it does. Now, some of us haven't thought about words like this since the sixth grade, myself included. But the prefix con means with or together, while the suffix science means to know. So when you take and you put that compound word together, the word conscience simply means knowledge together with oneself. The conscience is the part of us that knows our inner motives and true thoughts. Now, here's a few ways that the conscience has been described by some religious men through the years. Thomas Aquinas said, "The conscience is the inner voice we have that either accuses us or excuses us for our actions." Franz Delitzsch said, "The conscience is the knowledge of divine law that every man bears in his heart." John Trapp, and I particularly find this to be an interesting and accurate description of the conscience, he says, "The conscience is God's spy in the bosom." That's quite an interesting way to say it, but there's a lot of truth to that description as well. I came across an interesting reading where the conscience was described in a courtroom scene, really playing all of the parts. The conscience is the register to record what was done by a person in exact detail. And this is only your conscience, by the way. You can deceive others, but you can't fool yourself. You can fool others as to what your motive may be for saying or doing something, but you can't deceive yourself. The conscience is the accuser that lodges a complaint against you when you are guilty. It's the defender that sides with you when you are innocent. It acts as a witness giving testimony for or against you. It's the judge condemning you or vindicating you. And it's the executioner who smites you with grief when your sin is discovered. Puritan writer Richard Sibbes writes of the conscience's ability to discourage us from secret sin. And he essentially says, "What does it matter if you sin and no one else knows it? Because your conscience knows it and you cannot escape your own conscience." Therefore, he says, "Never sin and hope to have it concealed." And anyone who has ever committed a secret sin or tried to hide their sin knows the truth of Mr. Sibbes' statement. A guilty conscience that has been violated will plague its owner with guilt in hopes that they will correct what they have done. Now, unsurprisingly, most of the modern world are not big on guilt. You see, the general inclination of humanity is to sin, want to sin, without experiencing feelings of guilt and shame. They want to live immorally and selfishly, and they want to act unfaithfully. They want to be rude and unkind, and they want to lie and lust and boast and hate. People want to sin without feeling guilty and ashamed, but they can't because the conscience has a general sense of right and wrong, and it afflicts them when their actions have violated their moral standard. Now, I don't remember where I came across it. I wish I could cite the source of a psychiatrist in the course of my study during the week, who I read a statement that was made by them. They said, half of my patients would no longer need my services if they would just ask forgiveness from the one that they have wronged. And so oftentimes people go and seek that kind of help because they're simply trying to soothe a guilty conscience. That's what the world wants to do. It wants to silence the conscience. They see it as the enemy of self-esteem. And so oftentimes the conscience is blamed for bad behavior or is put off on mental disorders. And it's people simply trying to soothe the guilty conscience. And while 1 in 100 might be true, the majority of them are simply trying to soothe a conscience that is convicting them. So what does the conscience do? Well, let's get a biblical answer for that. Let's go to Romans chapter 2 as we consider why God placed this moral compass within the framework of the human soul. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 is probably going to give you as good of a biblical answer as you're going to find as to the working of the conscience. And while you're going there, I want you to think about the similarities between the conscience and pain. Pain is undesirable. Many of us will go a long way out of our way to avoid pain. We've developed medications to help numb pain, and I'm all for those things. But as unpleasant as pain is, you can't deny its usefulness. Pain alerts us when something is wrong. If you hold your hand over a hot candle, the flame of a candle, the nerves in that hand are going to send signals to your brain to say, this hurts, you need to move it. And a person who might not experience pain might be able to hold their hand over a hot candle and laugh about it, but if they leave it there for long, what's going to happen is they're going to damage it beyond repair. And so pain allows us to gain an early detection on infections and illnesses so that we can resolve them before they become a major problem from our body. And what pain does for the body, listen, the conscience does for the moral standard of right and wrong. It alerts us when we have violated our moral standard. In Romans chapter 2, look at verses 14 through 16. Paul writes, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law, written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." So here's your courtroom scene. "For all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the day when God will judge the secrets of the hearts of man through Christ Jesus." Paul said these Gentiles, these non-Jews, who did not have the benefit of God's written law, would be judged on the basis of what? Their conscience. It would either accuse them before God, or it would excuse them before God. That's what the conscience does. It accuses, or it excuses. Now, what Paul is saying is that there is something of a God-given moral compass within every human being. I don't remember a lot about my childhood, but I have a very vivid memory of when I was 4 or 5 years old. I'd gone outside in the laundry room to play, and I was playing with an extension cord. I got a hold of that somehow, and ended up getting shocked. And I remember going and telling my mom that a snake had bit me. And I can very vividly remember the guilt and the shame of telling my mother a statement that I knew was not true. Because that's what the conscience does. It entreats you to do what you believe is right, and it tries to restrain you from doing what you believe is wrong. And if you violate it, then it will plague you with guilt and shame and hope that you will correct the perceived wrong. Now, even for those who don't know God and have no knowledge of His Word, Paul says there is something within man, a general sense of right and wrong. And before we move on, let me make an important point. And that's this. The conscience is not infallible. It's not infallible. That's important for us to understand. John MacArthur writes, "The conscience is the human faculty that judges your actions and thoughts by the light of the highest standard you perceive." Now, that's an important phrase he uses at the end. Your conscience judges you by the light of the highest standard you perceive. Now, for a person whose conscience is trained in godliness, that's a good thing. But for the person who has no knowledge of God's word, just because their conscience doesn't condemn them does not mean their action is right. As one commentator put it, the conscience is not to be equated with the voice of God or even the voice of moral law. Rather, it's the human faculty which adjudicates upon human action. And what these two men are saying is that you can only trust your conscience to lead you up to a certain point. Listen to this. The proverb writer says, "This is the way of the adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, 'I have done no wrong.'" And while this woman is very clearly in violation of God's word, her conscience doesn't convict her. She commits this act and then she looks around and says, "What? I haven't done anything wrong." But yet we know that even though her conscience doesn't condemn her, God's word condemns her. And listen to Paul as he defends himself against his accusers in Corinth. He says, "I'm conscious of nothing against myself. Here it is. Yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord." And so while Paul says, "I haven't intentionally gone beyond my conscience and offended my conscience," that doesn't mean I'm right. Rather, the one who examines me is God. And so while the conscience is useful, it's important for us to realize that it is not infallible. And just because it's not offended does not mean that we are in the right. So let's move on to talk about a concern that I have. That is the silencing of the conscience. We've heard or read or watched the news or watched TV shows and have seen the person who is able to silence their conscience or has no conscience for that matter. The sociopath, the pathological liar, the serial killer. Now, they can act without any offense to their conscience. Let me say this first of all. I recognize that there are mental and physical conditions which can genuinely render a person's conscience inoperable. What science tells us is that the prefrontal cortex part of the brain has been shown to play an important role in regard to moral behavior. And perhaps through injury or improper development or some sort of defect, there have been people who have damaged the part of their brain that controls the moral direction that they take. And so they have essentially been rendered without a conscience, and they legitimately fall in this category of having no conscience. However, most of us are able to act, or most of those who are able to act without remorse are doing one of two things. They're either lying to themselves and their conscience is eating them up inside, and they just appear to be acting without conscience, or they have murdered their conscience so that it no longer speaks to him. Now, I'm not here to talk to you about the way that the people in the world are living, people who have genuine mental and physical problems that have no conscience towards sin. I'm here to warn you about the very real danger that Christians have of silencing their conscience. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, 18 and 19, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that you fight by them, you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, by which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith." Now, Timothy is commanded by Paul to do three things. He is to fight the good fight, excuse me, he is to keep the faith, and he is to keep a good conscience. But Paul says some have rejected this good conscience, and in doing so, they have caused their faith to become shipwrecked. Now, listen to me, because this is serious. If you repeatedly reject your conscience when it convicts you of guilt and shame and a wrong that you know you've committed, you run the risk of shipwrecking your faith. That means your faith is destroyed, it means your salvation is forfeited, and your soul is in a condemned state. Now, this doesn't happen overnight. This is something of a process. It's not like flipping a switch. There's a process by which we silence our conscience so that its voice goes quieter and quieter until it finally stops speaking to us all together. Here's how that happens. And this is the warning. It begins with a violation. You violate your conscience when it tells you that something is wrong and you choose to do it anyway. And we've probably all been guilty of that. And I'll just give you an example. Someone who has a conscience against bad language and immoral things that we would find condemned in God's word. A friend asks them, "Hey, do you want to go watch a movie with me this weekend?" So they go and they research it and they say, "Okay, it's got bad language in it and it's got a bad scene, but I really want to go be with my friend. I really want to go see this movie." And their conscience says, nope, you shouldn't go. You know what you're going to see. You know what you're going to hear. They go anyway. They violate their conscience. Movie's over. Surprise, surprise. They feel guilty for what they have done. They violated their conscience. And that's where it starts. That's where it starts. Now, suppose one continues in this practice of violating their conscience. That is, in our example, they continue watching these movies with bad language, and their conscience gets quieter and begins to nag them less and less. If you perpetuate that violation, then it'll reach a point where your conscience becomes defiled. The mind and the conscience become defiled. If we persist in the violating of our conscience, it will become defiled. That is, where its purity will have been lost. It will become polluted. It will become contaminated and soiled. And the danger that I have stated is the voice of the conscience, if frequently violated, becomes quieter and quieter. And so once what was a sharp, piercing wound upon the soul has become this dull pulse that can scarcely be felt. Such is the nature of the defiled conscience, that you know in the back of your mind you're doing something your conscience is saying don't do. However, the voice isn't as loud as it used to be, and so you persist to the point where your conscience becomes hardened. And it's at this point in the process you are in very grave danger. If you persist in sinning against your conscience, it will begin to harden. And you run the risk of entering a point not from which you can't return, but rather you can't hear the conscience speaking to you anymore. Listen to what Jeremiah says as he describes a symptom of a hardened conscience. He says in Jeremiah 6:15, speaking of the people of Judah and the immorality and idolatry that they committed, were they ashamed because of the abomination they had done? They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. Brother or sister, can you recall a time in your past where certain words or certain activities or certain practices or certain behaviors caused you to blush with shame, but now you can see or hear or practice or commit those things without batting an eye? If so, listen to the Word of God and let it penetrate your heart, your conscience that's become calloused, and repent, because if you continue to harden yourself to sin, if you persist and refuse to hear, you will make shipwreck of your faith and you will lose your soul. And the prophet continues, therefore they shall fall among those who fall. Soften your heart to hear the voice of God, as was said among the rebuke offered to the people in days of old. The Holy Spirit says, if you'll hear His voice, don't harden your heart, as when He was provoked in the days of trial in the wilderness, speaking of that Israelite generation that rebelled against God. Soften your heart. Don't harden it like they did. Finally, after persistent hardening to the voice of God and the conscience, it reaches a point where it is seared. We read of that occurring in 1 Timothy 4:1 and 2, where we see the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith by means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. That Greek word for seared is where we get the English word cauterized, that is, anesthetized or deadened. Commentator John Stott says, by constantly arguing with the conscience, stifling its warnings and muffling its bell, its voice is smothered and eventually silenced. Now, please hear what I'm about to say, church. It's my concern that many within the church have hardened or seared their conscience. And as impotent as a hardened or seared conscience may seem, we need to realize and we need to rejoice that we serve a God who has defeated death. And if He is capable of reviving a body that has died, and if He can revive the soul that has sinned, then He can revive the conscience that has been hardened or seared. Would you reflect on these issues with me? Because they are some of the ones that concern me the most for the church of today. And as we're talking about these, ask yourself, is my conscience sensitive to this, or has it become defiled? Has it possibly become hardened or seared even? The use of God's name in vain. Do you cringe when you hear that? Or are you able to hear it so that it only lightly pricks your conscience? You know it's not right, but it's not a sharp pain that you once felt. It's just lightly there. Or perhaps might you even use or be guilty of abusing the Lord's name with no thought at all? What about filthy language? Have you been hardened to it through overexposure so that you can brag, this doesn't bother me? Can you watch a movie with 100 profanities and abuses of God's name without even blinking about homosexuality? Listen, this agenda of acceptance is subtly pushed into our entertainment and not so subtly pushed into our government and our laws. And it's being normalized. And many Christians are accepting it as perfectly lawful. And largely, as I said, that influence comes very subtly through our entertainment. How does our conscience stand in regard to this particular transgression? What about pornography? The violation and abuse of the weaker sex at the hand of the stronger? Where women aren't portrayed as women, as people. They are objectified and they are treated as animals. And it's possible that a person can harden their conscience to such a degree that they don't see them, what they are seeing on the screen, as a person with a soul made in the image of God. What about apathetic service to the Lord from a God who calls us to love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Are you doing your best to serve the Lord in all that you do? Or have you lost that feeling of guilt that you once had when you knew that you were holding back in regards to your service? We could go on. I'd encourage you to, if you don't pause and think about this now, and see where your conscience is registering on these issues, that you take some time to do this afterward. The neglect of the assembly, racism, divorce, lying, and greed. Brother or sister, would you take a moment now or later and reflect on how your conscience reacts to these sinful behaviors? And if this doesn't hurt your heart, these violations of God's law don't hurt your heart and don't cause your conscience to scream at you, this is wrong, would you take witness of that and repent? You need to turn to God. You need to ask Him to resurrect your conscience that has been cauterized or destroyed. And I, by no means myself, make no claim to perfection. I confess my own shortcomings in various areas in times past, and I seek to grow beyond them. Brother or sister, if your conscience is pleading, listen to it. If you continue in sin, you will lose the ability to blush. If you persist and refuse to repent, hear this, your conscience will plague you for all eternity. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul says, because of the stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Again, John MacArthur writes in The Vanishing Conscience, the conscience is an inextricable part of the human soul. Though it may be hardened, cauterized, or numbed into apparent dormancy, the conscience continues to store up evidence that will one day be used as a testimony to condemn the guilty soul. And as bad, if you can imagine, as bad or worse than the flames of hell, brother or sister, is the conscience that screams at you for eternity, I tried to warn you. I beseech you, do not silence this voice of warning that God has placed within you. Let me talk now for just a moment about capturing our conscience for God. This is a very powerful reality. Have you ever thought, I wish that God could give me direct guidance in my life. I wish as I was standing there at the crossroad that He would tell me right or left. If you take the time to train it and listen to it, your conscience can be an avenue in which God speaks to you in your daily life. That's a powerful reality. I'm going to say that again. If you take the time and train it, your conscience can be an avenue in which God speaks to you in your daily life. Now, don't misunderstand me. Let me give you an example of what I mean. After David murdered Uriah and he committed adultery with Bathsheba, he lived with her as his wife, pretending that everything was okay for probably over a year. Now, David knew that he had sinned. He knew that he had violated multiple commandments. Do not covet. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. And although he was walking in disobedience because his conscience was trained by God's word, it was not silent. God's voice was not silent in that time of disobedience. As David reflects on this, and as he writes, and as he confesses, and as he repents, listen to how he describes it. He says, for day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. You know, if you've ever been in a situation where you've lived in violation of your conscience, you can understand what David's saying. David couldn't sleep. David couldn't rest. David couldn't enjoy the lawful pleasures of life because he knew in his heart that he had sinned against the Lord. And as he was living in rebellion, his conscience pierced him daily like 1,000 arrows, so that he said, for day and night, your hand, God, was heavy upon me. So if we can train our conscience, it can be for us a voice and a means in which God can communicate with us. As I said, it's not foolproof, and we'll talk more about that. Let me show you, therefore, moving forward, how we can capture our conscience for God. Three simple things we can do. It's not a hard process. The Lord has made this easy, mercifully. Make the decision to renew your mind. In this world, we're faced with good and evil. We interact with people who are both kind and unkind. We see and we witness both darkness and light. Both God and Satan press upon us, desiring our soul. And the choice to who we're going to give into belongs to us. But the choice that we've got to make is to keep out the bad and allow the good in. Paul writes in Romans 12, 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Listen, the pull of this world and the pull of Satan is strong. If it wasn't, Paul wouldn't have written this warning saying, Christians, don't be conformed to the world. But the world pushes in on us its values, its acceptance, its tolerance of sin. And hear me when I say this, we as Christians have made compromises that we have absolutely no business making. We forget the Holy Spirit said, friendship with the world is enmity with God. You can't be both a friend to the world. If you make yourself a friend to the world, you make yourself also an enemy to God. We forget the admonition, don't love the world. Don't love the things in the world. We get so caught up in the here and now. And rather than allow ourselves to be transformed as God desires, we become conformed to the world in our speech, in our habits, in our actions, in our dress, in our lives, so that you can't make a distinction between us and the unbeliever. And this is where it starts. It starts with a decision to renew your mind. And that word renew in the Greek has an interesting picture. It's the idea of renovation. It's the idea of renovation. Our minds are by nature carnal. We are inclined to live for the flesh. It's an uphill battle to give in to the Spirit and be led by the Spirit and not the flesh. And our desires, if they were left to themselves, would be for the here and now. And so this renovation of the mind must occur. We must tear down what was there and build something new, something godly. And so step one is renew your mind. Step two, purge the world from your heart. As I said before, we're exposed most days to good and evil. We can't take ourselves out of the world. That's not what I'm suggesting you try to do. However, we can choose what we allow into our heart. There's a gatekeeper, if you will, who stands at the front doors of our heart and lets in the things that we want to allow in. We can hear, we can see something evil, and that gatekeeper says, you're not getting in. Now, here's my concern, church. In the renovation of our mind, we are not completely tearing down in the process of rebuilding. We're allowing just a little bit to remain. Just a little bit of the world. Just a little bit of that old framework that was once there. We're not tearing it all the way down. We're leaving just a little bit. And so we do a little renovating, but we don't tear things down to the foundation as God would have us and rebuild from scratch. Listen to Paul again. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, Paul says two things here that indicate to me that he has a complete rebuild in mind. He says, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilements of the flesh. Now, let me emphasize that word all. Most of us are happy to cleanse ourselves from most defilements of the flesh and spirit. It's hard to tear it all down. We hold oftentimes to one little sinful practice that we enjoy. Maybe it's lustful thoughts. Maybe it's filthy movies and entertainment, or music, or literature. Maybe it's an overindulgence in alcohol that leads to drunkenness. And maybe we think to ourselves, I'm doing better than 99% of the people who are out there. That's not what Paul said. All means all. Total surrender, complete makeover. You're not reusing any of the old building material. You're tearing it down to the foundation and rebuilding from scratch. Secondly, this is a total rebuild because he says we're perfecting holiness. We know what both of those words mean. Perfect or perfect means complete. Holiness means set apart. So when it comes to the world, we are completely set apart. Listen, church, until we purge all of the world from our hearts, our conscience cannot be fully captured for God. I know I ask a lot of hard questions. And I hope you don't think that I just ask these of you. I ask hard questions, admittedly. And I hope you don't think that I just ask these of you, because I have to ask myself these before I can ask them to you. And I don't always like the answer that I have to honestly give. But I ask these because I love you, and I'm concerned about the well-being of your soul. So let me ask you, is there anything right now in your heart this morning that you're holding on to that you need to let go of so that you can perfect holiness in the fear of God? What secret passion lurks hidden in your heart that you refuse to give up? Renew your mind, purge the world from your heart, and then fill it with God's Word. Psalm 119, verse 11. Your Word I have treasured or hidden in my heart, that I may not sin against you. This is the key. This is why I said earlier that a well-trained conscience is an avenue for God to speak to us. Because our conscience judges us according to the highest moral standard that we know. And if our conscience is filled with the Word of God, then it will judge us according to His Word. Filling our heart with God's Word is no secret. Read it every day. Listen, every day we face the temptations of the world. Every day we face the exposure, our exposure to evil. How can we combat that if we don't fill our hearts with the light and the truth of God's Word every day? Study it on your own, with your spouse, with a friend, with a preacher, with an elder. Learn how to use God's Word, because once the conscience is properly trained, it will warn us and it will speak to us if we will hear it as the voice of God, because it has been filled with His Word. However, after having trained it, we must become sensitive to its voice. It does no good to have a well-trained conscience and then to live offending it. So here's my challenge to you. I want you to consider an incredible statement that was made by an incredible man. Listen to the Apostle Paul. And I challenge you to aspire every day to live this way forward as he did. And I wish I could say the same thing as Paul, but I can't. But I can say that I'm going to try. And maybe that's you too. Maybe that's you saying, I'm going to try from this day forward. Paul says in Acts 23 and verse 1, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. That's an incredible statement. How many of us could say, to my knowledge, I have never in my life violated my conscience before God? Now, Paul shows us the reason that our conscience is not infallible and that it can't have the final say in what is moral and immoral. Because it was with a good conscience that Paul traveled the road to Damascus. It was with a good conscience that Paul persecuted the church of God. However, he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and his conscience was reformed according to the truth of the gospel. In the duration of his life, Paul says he lives so faithfully to it, in adherence to it, to such a degree that he says, I to this day have lived with a perfectly good conscience before God. For a conscience that's been trained in the Word of God, how powerful a guide that might be. Can we read one last passage? Hebrews chapter 10. It's essential then to ask, how does a conscience become initially clean? Because as you think back on your life prior to coming to know the Lord, there are many things that are convicting you, plaguing you, wrongs that you had done that you knew were wrong. And that's why people go and spend hundreds, thousands of dollars on psychiatrists trying to soothe that guilty conscience over. That's why they chase after all of these mind-numbing substances such as alcohol and drugs that will kill the pain of a guilty conscience, because they are seeking to have their conscience relieved. They are seeking to have their conscience clean. Now, I'm going to tell you from the Word of God, this is how you can do that this morning. Hebrews 10, verse 22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I want you to think back to the moment that you were saved. Do you remember what it was like? Feeling of a burden being lifted up off your shoulder. feeling of chains, shackles that held you down, broken, no longer binding you. For many of us, there was a tangible feeling of forgiveness when God cleansed our conscience of dead works, while releasing all of the past wrongs that your conscience had convicted you of by the power of the blood of Jesus. And that was done because you came to the Lord with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. But it wasn't just faith. Peter tells us this. Corresponding that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for what? Good conscience. A clean conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Faith is essential. Peter here says that baptism is as well. Peter isn't saying this is a work that we do that earns us our salvation. Listen, when we are baptized, what we are doing is we are saying, God, a clear conscience is beyond my ability to have. But I'm offering myself, my life to you, asking you through the blood of Jesus to cleanse that which I cannot on my own. When you submit to baptism, that's what God does. That's what God's word says that it does. And so consider your life this morning. Are you living with a guilty conscience? If you are, have you've never obeyed the gospel, you've never come in faith, and died with Jesus in baptism, you can take that step. You can come in full assurance of faith, as the Hebrew writer spoke of, and you can be buried in water. You can appeal to God for that clean conscience that He will give you. You can have the burden of sin lifted off of your shoulders by the working of God and through the blood of Jesus Christ. If we can help you with that, we beg that you would let us know. Or if you realize you've been living in a guilt with a guilty conscience up to this point, or that your conscience has become hardened or defiled or cauterized even, then I beg you, allow the word of God which is spoken to you this morning to soften it and ask God to reawaken that which you have seared. He will do so. Spend time in His word to have it renewed, purge the evil. Invite Him in to dwell within your heart. If we can help you in any way, please let us know. If you need encouragement or strength, we'll be happy to pray for you or to encourage you. So thank you so much for joining us in our study. I pray that something that has been said from God's word will be able to help you in your life as you walk with the Lord this week and in the future.